Isaiah chapter 5, and like all good studies of Isaiah 5, I would ask you at this time to open your Bible to Mark chapter 12. Oh, by the way, nicely done there, Maestro. Appreciate that so much. I don't say that often enough. Mark chapter 12. Listen, we're going to go fast and furious. Strap yourselves in and immediately engage. You know, I always talk and kind of like start slowly to give you a chance to catch up and get in gear. We ain't got time for that. Let's just jump right in. Mark chapter 12, verse 1, he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, went to a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son as well beloved, he sent unto him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Good assumption there, Captain Obvious. And they left him and went their way. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus does not build this parable, just pulls it out of thin air. It's in the Old Testament. It's something that they were, all these things that he quoted to them, they should know them. Now, he embellished this parable, but from the beginning, I'm going to give you the end from the beginning here. The vineyard is Israel. I said this last week, and at the risk of repeating myself, people ask me if the United States is in prophecy. I don't want to be dogmatic. I got my opinion, and it's worth my opinion. I think all countries are in Scripture this way. Take whatever situation that God is speaking to, overlay your country and your time on top of that, and see if the parallels are there. And I think we will find some surprising parallels. He's not. I repeat, he is not talking to the United States in Isaiah chapter 5. He's addressing Israel. But we can learn something if we take and we apply it to our situation. Fair enough? I'm not going to try to like write a book, America in Prophecy, and try to make all these parallels that out of thin air and knit all these strands together that don't exactly match up. But he is speaking to us. All Scripture is speaking to us. I mean, if you want to just parcel it all out to, you know, just, then what are we studying it? We're not Israel. And this isn't, we're not getting ready for an Assyrian invasion. You know what I mean? So now with that in mind, chapter 5, verse 1 of the book of Isaiah. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching is having to do with his vineyard. Interesting to me, this is a song. This Isaiah, he's among everything else, he's a musician as well. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. God, the husbandman, expecting fruit. Jesus curses a fig tree because it didn't have fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There's no such thing as, I suppose, you know, there's more fruit and less fruit. You know, depending how much cultivation happens, and a cooperation with the things of the Lord. A no-fruit Christian. You think of the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy. You tell me there's a Christian who doesn't love, that the love of God it hasn't been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us? That's an oxymoron. It's not even possibly. It couldn't possibly be. It couldn't possibly be that way. So he's looking for fruit. It brought forth. He looked that it should bring forth grapes. It brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. That's the idea, is the protection. He's not talking about a vineyard. You get that, right? You guys figure this out. He's talking about the nation Israel. I'm taking the hedge away. I'm taking away the protection. Assyria is wiping out at this time, 60 or 70 years, depending on how you're calculating this. In 60 or 70 years, Sennacherib, the Assyrians, are going to come and they're going to take away the northern kingdom. And this is Isaiah warning the nation, bad stuff. I'm going to take the hedge away. Why? Because they're not righteous. I think the best deterrent is not a nuclear deterrent. I think it's righteousness. I don't care what the head of the National Security Agency, whatever alphabet soup people out there are doing, what to protect us, what Homeland Security is doing. Them boys ought to be praying, and that's if we were a righteous nation. I don't know if we were ever a Christian nation, but you got to admit, even in our lifetime, we've seen some things change. We are more righteous. We were a nation that God could bless, and now there may be pockets in America that he can bless, and he does, but this nation, I fear for. Listen, I got children. I got grandchildren. I want this to be, America the Beautiful for another 250-ish years or more. Does it look like it's trending that way? Not so much. We don't even know who's supposed to marry who anymore. The most dangerous place to be alive is in the mother's womb. You got a 25% chance of not making it out alive. There's no major metropolitan area where the death rate is that severe. He's going to take the hedge away, and you're going to say, well, why? Bad, because it's bad. It's bringing forth wild grapes. There's no fruit. And he's going to lay out his pronouncements against the land, kind of a detailed account in the rest of the chapter. I'm going to break up the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. Listen, bad stuff. Economic woes, distress. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. Now, as I say, overlay America over what's saying here. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression. Boy, you guys couldn't imagine that. You can't picture that in your mind, okay? For righteousness, but behold a cry. I know. Try to stretch your imaginations, but I know none of you could ever picture anything like that. But I say we're ripe for. For judgment. I don't say that happily, of course. Sorry. Verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. I'm not exactly sure. I've read several different... here it says here in my Bible... join house to house means that they are greedy land grabbers. By foreclosing mortgages, the wealthy landowners acquired all the adjoining land to form huge estates. I think it's the idea of monopoly and oppressing the poor and taking over things that You've got to remember, too, at this time, people don't own the land. It's deeded to them by God. God owns it, and the payment is righteousness. And if you're where God can bless you in the land, he's going to rain on it, give you herds and flocks and crops and good stuff and everything that you're going to need right there. And then you're going to pass it on. Your children's children are going to inherit it, and their children's, and it's going to just go on in the family. You can lease it out, but in 7 years it comes back to you. You know, it's just it's you don't even sell it. It's just, and so, you know, this kind of thing, it just it seems like the idea of like, this isn't the way God planned it to be, whatever they're doing, okay? It's not, because I hear, you know, people, if you just like, don't like urban life, you're saying, well, these are sleazy New York tenements and rat infested. Well, not necessarily. Of course, this wasn't New York City he's writing to. You know what I mean? So, but I see some people take that and run with it, like, you know, slum lords. And of course, those type of things are wrong. I just don't know that this verse here is addressing that. In mine ear, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. So you buy a boardwalk and park place and put up hotels and all the stuff, and it doesn't matter. Desolation is determined at the end. Even great and fair, without inhabitant is the idea. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of a homer shall yield an ephah. A bath is about 7 gallons. 10 acres. We have 5 acres on the property here. So take what we have and double it. And let's say it was all vineyard, right? And we went out and harvested all. And we got 7 gallons, you know. That's not really good return for your investment is the idea. And the seed of a homer, it's kind of the same idea. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them. The drunks, God has... why has it become an illness in America? You can do a lot of sins that will end up in symptomology, but this is the only self-inflicted, you know what I mean? Listen, don't drink and your disease goes away. It's incredible. Who did that? Who called it a disease? And now it's not a, see, it's a sickness, and we're going to feel, oh, you poor baby. Like, if you came up with like heart disease or cancer or pneumonia, I'd feel really poorly about that. I'd say, oh, and I'd pray. But, you know, it's kind of like I'm supposed to feel the same way about alcohol. I mean, it's a scourge in our society, and he's pronouncing a woe against it. It's not what I command. It's not what, you know, drunkenness is a sin. And the new trend in Christianity is, oh, yeah, wine, it's great. I'm going to tell you how many times I heard somebody talk about, and don't drink that cheap stuff out of the box. Drink the good stuff that Jesus used to drink and stuff. And I've heard that. I'm thinking, like, it just turns my stomach. Like, you're just commending alcohol, everybody. Listen, it's a problem in our society. People don't just like have a drink and leave it at that. And do we? It wouldn't be an issue. God wouldn't be writing against it if it was just like, you know, he doesn't like have like commandments against broccoli. Did you notice that? You know, you don't eat like broccoli and lose your mind and beat your wife and start hollering at your kids and act like a crazy person. So there's no rules against it. Here he's pronouncing woe to those people. You're ruining your life, you're ruining your family, and the harp and the viol, the tabret, the pipe, and wine, it's party time. That's, he's saying, much of American youth goes through that phase. Hopefully it's very short-lived. Sometimes it's just people make a whole life out of it. I feel a little bit hypocritical in this. I had my time where I imbibed, where I drank copious amounts of adult beverages. Thank God I got saved. And one of the things I got saved away from is this type of behavior. And I'm not going to commend it to you now. Look at the harp, the viol, the tabret, the pipe, the wine are in their feast, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Their whole life is about how to tie one on, and it's never about what the Lord would have me do. I spend huge amounts of money on killing my brain cells a few million at a time, and I never spend a single thought about the Lord. I spend all this money, and I don't give any to any charitable work of the Lord or anything like that. And God's saying, you know, if I give you all this blessing, with that comes a huge amount of responsibility. I know what your bank account looks like. I know where you're spending your money and your time and your, let's keep moving. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. Keep it up, laughing boy, just your party time all the way to hell. And this is what it's saying. And if you think I'm harsh, I don't think I'm harsh enough most of the time. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. You know, two things bring glory to God. Your salvation, the salvation of his people, and the damnation of the unjust. You're saying, that can't be true. It is. It says so right here. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. A holy God putting down unholiness glorifies him. Really? Yeah. Hell's enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. But he's provided a way out of that. I know here, I mean, I can't preach the whole gospel, the whole Bible to you, but here it sounds like arbitrary, like, you know, if you go to heaven, God's all happy about that. If you go to hell, God's all happy about that. Well, it's not a question about happiness. All it's saying here is he's exalted in judgment. He and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Now, it's a little obscure here in the King James. He's saying, oh yeah, there's a God. Well, why don't he show up and judge us then? If he's all he says he is, well, come on, let's get this thing going. Let's get this on. They're drawing iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. They're parading their sin. Oh yeah, well, God doesn't like it. Well, he never said anything to me about it. Let him. Oh, he's going to judge me. Let him judge me then. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. If there's a God, may he strike me with lightning right now. You know, that's kind of the idea. This makes me very nervous, this passage. I see this very often. I've heard this. God's not mocked. You know, the hope of the unrighteous is that God isn't. That's a bad hope. That's a poor wager. That's a really foolish position. Yeah, if he doesn't like it, let him come and talk to me about it. When I, you know, see him, I'll give him a piece of my mind. Oh, you're just so laying up wrath against the day of wrath. It's just not going to be pretty. That cannot end well. And let the counsel of the Holy One Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Yeah, okay, the fourth woe of the five. I didn't tell you there were five woes. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Really? Now, I know you'd have a lot of trouble picturing this. I totally understand saying evil is good. When you choose evil, premarital sex, people living together. Well, we just are trying it out. See, we want to, you know, make sure we're, you know, physically and emotionally compatible before we take the big plunge, because we don't want, see, it almost sounds righteous when you say it. So we have sin, but we make it righteous. I see that. We justify just about everything we do. I know it's sin, but in this light, if you squint at it just right, it's kind of righteous, and let me show you why. Because it's just rationalization. We do that all the time. But I don't understand where we call evil, I mean, what we call good evil. So somebody stands up for righteousness, somebody stands up for God, and that's the most bigoted, most obnoxious, most horrible thing a person can do. Listen, we said this a long time. This isn't the first time I've ever said this. If you say God, people, if you say Jesus, people get really nervous. What is the difference? Because here's the idea, okay? You can talk about Jesus, it's only a matter of time if you could be talking about sin. He's the Savior, and everyone knows he is. And it's only a matter of time you're going to be talking about heaven and hell. And then you're going to be, you're stepping on my toes now. Whatever I'm doing, you're telling me it's wrong. Therefore, you're wrong. You're a bigot. You're closed-minded. You're a religious zealot. You're a wingnut. And those are the polite things I can say, because this is going to be on the radio later. You've been called every name in the book. You know how it is. You're this far from Neanderthal. You can't possibly believe that two homosexuals that love each other shouldn't be able to get married. You couldn't possibly believe that, could you? Woe to those who call evil good and call good evil. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's immoral. That's wrong. God can save you from that. Oh, you bigot, you hater, you homophobe, you... And on it goes. And we've seen it. I can only give you about a million examples. That's just one of the most blatant, okay? You're going to be... And brace for impact. I'm not a prophet, but I can read the handwriting on the wall. It's going to get worse. Like I say, brace for impact. You put this law in Maine, homosexuals get married. But you as a pastor, you don't have to marry them, okay? If your religious conviction is such that you don't believe that, you don't have to. How long is that going to be in place? Come on. The end game, I think there was two-pronged attack here by Satan, and I like to think I'm bright enough to see it. One is that homosexuals will get married. That in itself is unrighteous. Two, that he would stop the presentation of the gospel. Because a lot of men who preach the gospel now, when they're confronted with you have to do homosexual marriage, will get out of the ministry. When faced with either jail time or a big fine, they'll say, well, if that's just the way it is, they'll throw up their arms and they'll leave. You'll know this. I'm not quitting. And I'm not marrying homosexuals, okay? Those two things I've figured out. Let God figure out the rest. But we're living in a day and an age. And I know that going in. I've figured this out. We're living in a day and an age where people calling good evil and calling evil good. And it's only a matter of time before they just barely tolerate us now. And they're just going to keep closing the loop. And it's hate speech and it's anti-hate speech legislation. And then it's on and on it goes from there. Right now, it's against the law in Canada to preach from the pulpit. Homosexuality is a sin. I don't know how, if anyone's enforced it or anything like that, but I've talked to some Canadian brothers, East Coast Pastors Conference, stuff like that, they'll tell me, oh yeah, it's quite against the law. And so I say to one guy says, oh, you come across this verse, what do you do? He says, I preach it. What am I going to do? I'm a Calvary Chapel pastor. I don't skip verses. And I just like, God bless you. And you can pray for our Canadian brothers and pray for us. Like I say, it's only a matter of time. And woe to them, because God's not mocked. Oh, you can make all the laws you want. And God's in the end, he's going to be the king supreme of the whole earth, and his laws are the only ones going to count. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. I guess these are different from the rise up early in the morning, verse 11, drinkers. Maybe it's a different, they're mighty to drink. Maybe it's just, I don't know, maybe it's a different drink. Maybe it's a different, I kind of think of this as like the highbrow, the uh, the Beltway types, the, you know, the senators, why do you think that? Well, look at what goes on after that, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. They're in a position where they can make your life hard. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Who's going to have the last say, by the way, as I said earlier? Therefore, is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and he has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Again, he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Judah. He's not talking about America, but slip America in there if the glove fits, right? It used to be as the shoe fits. Post-OJ is if the glove fits, right? Okay. And all is, so we see these dead bodies in the street, and God's still not satisfied. For all this, his anger is not turned away. And he's talking about the Assyrian invasion here in the short term. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. That's whistle, okay? Hiss is whistle. You know, like, you know how you call people with a whistle? I can do it, but I don't know what it will do to this microphone. It'll probably short circuit and stuff. Like, I can like whistle like way loud. I won't do it. I was thinking about it. But he's going to whistle unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. You know how you whistle for a dog and the dog comes running? That's the idea. That's the picture here. And none shall be weary. Now, this is the ones who will come in to attack Israel. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, and shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. God, what is your problem? What is the issue? Hey, I just told you all the woes. You have to repent from these. I'm looking for fruit. You're bringing forth wild grapes. That hedge is going away. That wall is going down. This is going to be trodden underfoot. And this is the particulars. And in that day, they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Chapter 6, and we're gonna run through chapter 6. I'd like to spend a long, long time on chapter 6, but I'm not going to spend a long time in any chapters in Isaiah. I know, this is going to be horrible later on. Sorry. Chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You can't hear it? Okay, let me start chapter 6 again. Oh my goodness. That's why we pay you the big bucks. Eh? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Listen. King Uzziah was a good king. He was the king for 50-some-odd years. I can't remember. I think it's 52, 3, 4, somewhere in there. At the end of his life, he went into the temple, and he offered incense, and the priest came out against him and said, "You can't be doing that. It doesn't pertain to you." And he got all aggravated with him and really upset. And then leprosy broke out on his forehead. Do you remember that? And he was a leper until the day he died. He was still a good king. He messed up once. We'll give him that. But he repented and he served the Lord before that incident and after that incident. But he got lifted up with pride. Always a bad thing. And if you're serving the Lord, doesn't mean you won't get lifted up with pride. We always have to arm ourselves against that. Now he's dead. And again, Assyria's coming, and we're thinking, okay, what's going to happen? And it's an uncertain time. And no doubt Isaiah's praying, and he's wondering, okay, what's going on here? The king is dead. And now he has a vision. And I think he has a vision of the throne room of heaven, no doubt, in my thinking. It says the temple, and people think the temple of Solomon. There's no throne there, though. You know what I mean? Temple means temple. It doesn't have to be the temple. I think it's the temple in heaven. In the year of the king Uzziah, I saw also one sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Look, what's going to happen when the king's dead, and oh my goodness, and the Assyrians are coming, and he has a vision of God. He's saying, oh, the throne's still occupied. Our little king, small k, might be dead, but the king, capital K, he's still sitting on his throne, and all is operating exactly according on schedule. Everything's going exactly how it's supposed to be. His glory, his train, filled the temple. It's like the folds of his cloth. It's like a train, like almost like a bride wears. It's just like, you know, and it's kind of like the idea of just like his glory, like everywhere. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Again, it's kind of like that smoke, that glory cloud, the Shekinah glory's there. Seraphim, what do we know about them? Well, they have six wings. That's what we know about them. It means burning one, literally. Why? Are they so light, so intensely bright? I don't know. That would be my guess. They got six wings. One cried to another, holy, holy, holy. Is that a hint at the Trinity? Well, yeah, if you ask me, and I guess I got the mic, so yeah, I think so. I wouldn't build a whole doctrine there, but it doesn't hurt the idea of the Trinity there. The post of the door moved. It's just like this awesome, like almost like quaking kind of, and it's just this immense, incredible. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In a situation like that, I think the only rational, I think Isaiah's got it right. I mean, I see this all through Scripture. When people have a vision of the divine, they have a very acute sense of their own unworthiness. Now, Isaiah, our boy here, he's just, you know, he's just got low self-esteem. He just has to figure out that, no, you're okay, and I'm okay, and everybody's okay. No. He gets it right. You know what the problem is? God is so holy, and I am so not. I'm undone. It's like John at the Isle of Patmos. Remember the Alpha and the Omega? He turns to sea, and he fell at his feet as though dead. And, you know, Jesus comes, and he says, you know, be not afraid. And he's, you know, goes, he starts ministering to him, things like that. We see this all through. We see it with Daniel. We see it with, you know, just everyone. I remember a book by Oswald Chambers. Early on, it was something, one of the first books I read as a Christian. There was a chapter in it called The Prostrating Vision of God, how everyone falls prostrate in God's presence all the time. And it was like, to see God, because this is what I'm saying earlier. People say, all right, when I get up, I'm going to give the man upstairs a piece of my mind. This is such a face-to-feet interview. This is, you ain't going to say nothing. You would be backpedaling out of there if you could. As an unrighteous, unholy person? Are you serious? Are you kidding me? People have no idea of his holiness. No idea of his majesty. Just none. And if you get even a glimpse of it, you have this woe is me result. It's inevitable. Here it is. If you've understood God and his holiness, you've come to this place. If you haven't understand the majesty of God, I don't think I could explain it to you in such a way we'd say, oh, I see. I think it's like the proof of the pudding is in the eating thereof. I think you have to taste it to taste. I think you have to experience this to experience it. That's all I can say about that. We see God for who he is, and then we see ourselves for who we are. And by comparison, it's not pretty. Woe is me. I'm undone. Now, I'm a man of unclean lips. And listen to one brother, dear brother, who I have the highest regard for. He was saying, well, the problem with Isaiah, see, he had a filthy mouth. And I don't, and he went on to talk about like how bad it is that, you know, Christians curse and have this, you know, flippant. I don't think that is necessarily follows. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What I say isn't, it doesn't measure up to what I should be saying. What I'm, and again, like you, I'm unworthy. The idea is unworthy, unworthy to speak. He's a prophet. Think about it, okay? Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Okay, he's a burning one, but this altar is so hot, I guess, that he has to use tongs. Wouldn't a burning one feel okay with a coal? Wait a second. What's the altar? What's all altars? Okay, what? A place of sacrifice, the blonde girl over there says, the girl with the yellow hair. If it's, okay, place of sacrifice, articulate some more. What do all places of sacrifice remind us of? Death, correct, again, you're dancing around it. What does death by sacrifice always remind us of, always? Christ, the cross, exactly. All altars speak of the cross. It's the place of sacrifice. Exactly as you said, place of death, because sacrifices die, and they all are symbolic of the cross. This burning altar here, this burning the coals from this altar, it's if it's symbolic of the cross, why is it burning? Because it's because that's the place where God fired down all his holy wrath on his Son on our behalf. This is going to be terrible. So, of course, it'd be white hot. So much that this burning one, this seraphim, he has to use tongs. So when he goes over and he touches it to Isaiah's lips, is that going to hurt? I don't know. We don't know that. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Wait a second. I thought only the blood of Jesus Christ can take away sins. That's a picture of what's going on here. That's why I said the altar's a picture of the cross. He wouldn't know. Isaiah wouldn't know anything of a cross at this point, right? He wouldn't know what happened, that the coals, the object, what's being burnt up here, picture of Christ that's being consumed here by the wrath of God. That's what touches Isaiah's lips. And it cures him of his inability to speak on God's behalf. Could I put it that way? Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Again, us, Trinity. Well, God and the angels, right? No, that's weak. Trinity. Okay, who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Hey, look, I'm here. What am I, chopped liver? Well, actually I am, but Lord, you could use me. I'll go. And he said, okay, go. What does God want? Willingness. More than anything else, oh, he wants you because you're so gifted, you're so talented, you're incredible. You are awesome. You really, really are. And he just wants, because you're so awesome. You know what he was looking for? A willing heart. He says, I can use that. You know? Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Isn't that the end game? Yeah, but it's not going to play out that way. The end game is that people would actually be converted. They would hear, they would repent, they would see, they would perceive, but none of that stuff's going to happen. It's not God like casting extra hurdle in Isaiah's way. He's saying, look, let me tell you how this is going to play out, Isaiah. Oh, go. I want you to go, but your message is not going to be well received. When you're talking to people, sinners, about their sins, saying, you shouldn't be that way, you shouldn't be doing that. Well, riddle me this, Batman. How's that going in your life? When you see people who are sinning and you say, that's probably not a good idea, how's that going? No matter how gently you say to somebody that they're sinning, how's it being received? By and large, not so good, right? Yeah, fire for you. Yeah. Hell have no fury. Like, hey, you're sacrificing their sacred cow, and they don't like it. Yeah, go ahead and go, but it's not going to go really good. Then said I, Lord, how long? Well, look at it. It's not going to be a successful ministry. I don't know. What, I don't want to do this forever? A couple, 5 years? I'll give you 5 years. How about that, Lord? How long? Anyway, what is he backpedaling from his, here am I, send me? It's not going to go well, Isaiah. Well, how long you want me to do this? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, till the end. Preach while there's anyone there to preach to. Whoever listens to you, that's the one you want to talk to. And keep going till you can't go no more. That's the message. By the way, when you sign up, then said I, here am I, send me. There's no expiration date. I like the fact that people get done their job and they retire and they play more golf, and that's good. I'm glad, you know, if you set some money aside and there's a time when you... I don't see it in Scripture. And I don't see retirement from Christianity. Or from, you know, giving the message, or from reaching lost people. When am I retiring from reading the Bible? I hope never. You know what I mean? I don't see that. Sign on. Because I think a lot of people, you know, they're just like, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. How long? Forever. Oh, forget it. It's hard, I ain't doing it. We ain't got a great steadfastness about us as, you know. Let's keep moving. I'm seeing our time's growing short. Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the house is desolate, the land be utterly desolate without man, and the Lord have removed men from afar, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. Is a remnant he's talking about, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The language here is like, okay, until the desolation, but after that, there's going to be a restoration. After death, a resurrection. So he has this encounter in chapter 6 with the living God, this vision, this incredible. I get questions from time to time on how do you know if God's calling you into the ministry? I always think like this, God is calling you into the ministry. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, what ministry particularly, I don't know that. Will part of it be speaking to unsaved ones about Jesus? Yes, your ministry will involve that. Whether you do it well or do it, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a preacher, whether you're... yes, the answer to that is yes. Go ye into all the world, Jesus said. That's just... Everybody, you know, every creature, go preach the gospel to them. What do you need? You need to follow Jesus. He'll make you fishers of men. But you need this vision of God's holiness, and then you need a vision of your own unworthiness. That woe is me, I'm undone is very, very, very critical. In Sunday morning, I've been trying to lay the groundwork. Well, it's kind of come and gone. I'm talking about our own unworthiness. If you are calling people to repentance and you don't think you need to repent ever, who ever wants to listen to that guy? You know, basically, I'm a good person, and I'm really doing the Christian life. I'm making it on my own. I'm really doing what God's required. And you should come up to my level and be like me. That's my gospel. How do you like that? Yeah, you can have your religion. This is one of the things, I belong to the other side, and that was one of the, there was no talk of repentance and no talk of accepting Jesus and no talk about woe is me. When I was growing up, we used to sing Amazing Grace. Truly, we did. They changed the words. I thought you changed them. The Catholic version of Amazing Grace, in the little missalette, the little paper thing you have, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and set me free. You're saying, it wasn't. It was. It was a sin for you to say, a wretch like me, and to think in terms of your wretchedness. God made you, and you're not a wretch. That crazy, he didn't know what he was talking about. But this is a pretty good tune so, and a melody and some nice words, so we'll use them. No, if you don't have the wretch like me, the woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. First, a people of unclean lips, this is your ministry. And I'm one of them. I'm uniquely qualified to bring the message to them. I'm one of them. I know what their problem is because I have that problem. You know what you need? You need Jesus Christ. He can save you. Well, how do you know? Because he saved me. You're hopeless. You're horrible. You're broken. You've fallen. You can't get up. And that was my unhappy condition. And then I met the Savior. Now you have a gospel, don't you? If you don't have a woe is me, you don't have anything to bring to anybody. That's really a very important step. And then what happens? The purging from the altar, the experience with the Savior. That's the crux of the good news. You can just, because here's the thing, you can think, woe is me, I'm a bad person. I think a lot of people have figured that out. I had figured that out. I just thought I had to try harder, dig down deeper, and just be more holy. But I didn't have when the seraphim, as it were, touched my lips, and that didn't happen to me. You'd understand. I'm not trying to make myself Isaiah, but it happens to all of us. That purging, that sanctification, that okay, you're mine now. That whatever. Woe to them to do this. Woe to them to do that. Woe to them. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Well, I got a cure for that. An angel comes and he touches your lips, and now you're pure. Now you can speak the message. He's crossed over. He's had the vision of the Lord, his own sense of unworthiness, and then God sanctifies him, restores him through the altar, the cross. There's no way of getting around that. And then I am uniquely qualified to share the gospel of Jesus. Who else? Who else? Who better? Jesus has saved us. Bother to tell somebody. Now, look, most of them won't hear it most of the time. Jesus told us that. He says it's a broad road that leads to destruction. Then it's a narrow gate, a narrow way and a straight gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. The broad destruction way, that's where the majority is. So what's going to happen in the near future? I think, again, I'm not a prophet. I think that the gospel is going to take hold in America again. I think we're going to see an outpouring like we saw in the Jesus movement in the 60s. I think our kids realize that the government and society at large has nothing to offer them. They're hungry, they're hurting, and they don't have love. I don't think they know what they need, but I think they understand that what is offered out there is not what they need. And they'll try that. They'll play and dabble with the world a little bit, and then I think they will respond. All of them? No. The majority of them? No. A lot of them? That's my prayer. That's my hope. And I'm thinking, you know, who'll go? Who will we send? Does God still love? Oh, yeah. He still has a message. And I just think, in my thinking, and it's not just a matter of saying, here am I, send me. It's a matter of that, not mouth in the words, but having that attitude, Lord, I want to be your mouthpiece. I want to tell. I want to help. I don't have to do it all, but can I do my share? Can I be part of what you're doing? Will there be another great awakening in America? Will there be dribs and drabs before the, God lowers the boom before judgment? I don't know. I think that it's becoming every day more fertile ground in America to share the gospel. What are we going to do? Let's roll up our sleeves. Let's get busy. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing tonight if, like, you heard this, and for the first time, you've heard it 1,000 times. The first time you said, Lord, I get it. I think I understand that. I think you're calling me in a unique and different way than you've ever called me before, and you sign up. Nothing dramatic. I have no altar call, nothing. Just pray in your own heart. Let's stand. Let's pray, and Matt will come and send us out of here in song. Lord, I want to be your guy. I want to be Johnny on the spot with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that changes lives. And I pray that you would use me, you would use us to reach a multitude. We're here in, like, no place, Maine, central nowhere, and just at the end of the earth, and road hardly ends here. It doesn't even, and Lord, can you save with many or with, do you need a lot? Or do you just, or just a few? Well, use us, Lord. Our hearts are willing. Purify us, Lord. Give us a sense of your holiness. Give us a sense of our own unworthiness. And then, Lord, set us on fire for you. We may not live for a long, long, long life, Lord, but we don't want that so much as we want to just, we don't get a do-over at the end of this, and we want it to, we desperately want to count, Lord. We want it to be our lives to count for good and for God eternally. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.